One of the most basic concepts in Christianity is really one of the more difficult to swallow. The fall of mankind through the sin of one man, Adam. One act by one man plunging all mankind into sin. Now, the concept of representation is not foreign to us. We have civil government, we have representatives, we have a representative government here in the United States. You vote on somebody and then they go and represent you, and the interests of your local area or your state or your federal government, and they're supposed to represent you and your interests, which they often fail to represent all the interests of all the people. It would be really impossible, and that some do it better than others. But it's a representation that seems safer to us, because we know we have that hope that if we don't like this one, then we can always vote on a different person, somebody else that's temporary. But even these temporary men have long-lasting effects on society. You think of presidents who have called wars. Think of the ongoing friction between North and South that has continued on. Any of the financial system that we have. There are so many things that these men, even though they're temporary, they have long-lasting effects. We have representatives in the church as well. You have your elders who represent you at the local level, and they go to presbytery and represent you there and to General Assembly. History has shown that good representatives in the church are a great blessing to the church. And bad representatives have long-lasting effects on the life of the church. But in Adam, you have a representative that you didn't ask for. You didn't vote on him. You didn't ask for him to be your representative. He simply was. And then you have to deal with the consequences. You're very familiar with the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the first couple there in the garden, full of trees bearing delicious fruit, everything they needed for life. And God says of this one tree, don't eat it, lest you die. And of course, the woman was deceived by the serpent, and she was convinced that it was a good thing for her to do, so she ate it. And then very generously gave to her husband to eat, and Adam, knowing exactly what he was doing, not deceived at all, decided to disobey God. A direct order. He disobeyed God. And from that time, the way to the tree of life was barred. That communion with God was broken. That fellowship that man had with God, that closeness, the lack of shame, the purity that was there, it was all gone. And eternal life seemed to be out of reach. Now, this, for many people, seems a bridge too far to say that through this one act by one man, we all have sinned. That even infants have fallen. That even infants are guilty of original sin. As the Catechism says, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God. They're under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Based on that one sin, that representative. How can God do that to us? Well, that's how God created it. That we would have one representative. And that through that representative, his action would affect all of his posterity. As much as we might wish that each infant would be born with a tabula rasa, a clean slate, just sinless, And all of their judgment based solely, completely, only on their actions alone that they would do later in life. We don't get that in Scripture. That's not what we see in reality either. And it seems unfair, but it is precisely in this idea of representative headship, this representative headship that has brought misery and sin and death, it's in this idea that we find hope. Because if you did not fall in Adam, you cannot be saved by Christ. If you did not fall in Adam as your representative head, then you cannot be saved by Christ as your representative head. Paul speaks in Romans 5. He says in Romans 5, 18 and 19, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Here in this chapter, Luke turns us to Christ's ministry as the Messiah and as the representative of his people. So with the context here, just to briefly review, Luke's been talking about the birth of Jesus. He's been talking about how Jesus came as a man, born not exactly as Adam was, but by the Spirit through Mary. And he's been talking about Jesus' obedience to the law, obedience to the ceremonial system, his zeal for God's house, his zeal for ministry, the way he wanted to begin ministry even as a boy of 12, and then submitting to his parents when they said, "No, you come home with us." Obedience to the law, perfectly balancing his zeal for God and his obedience to God's revealed will. And then we're introduced to the ministry of John the Baptist, coming and paving the way for Christ, plowing up the stony ground and leveling the roads so that Christ would come and have these, and so he's preaching repentance in order to prepare the people. He's turning them back to God, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins and baptizing them into this repentance. And Luke had introduced us to some of these scoundrels of civil rulers that were in power at the time. And he has these men, the rulers in this region are it's separation of power. Here it's Pontius Pilate and Herod and Philip, and they're all sharing power in these different areas, but they're really only puppet rulers. They're not the real power in the area. And so you have these sort of petty puppets here. And then Luke brings us to the real king, the one with real power, and the one that's humble, even though he has real power over them. But Luke here, he shows us that this Herod, this isn't Herod the Great, but his son, and a man that wasn't a Jew. He was half Edomite, half Samaritan. He was someone whose lineage was despised by the Jews, and he puts John in prison for the very thing that John had come to do, for preaching repentance. And he told Herod to repent. Herod was committing adultery with his sister-in-law, who was out, also happened to be his niece, and John calls him to repent. And he adds to his evils by locking John in prison, and of course you know that later he had him beheaded. So the question that the people had as they're hearing the preaching, John's preaching of repentance, is this the Christ? You see, these people, even though this prophet is turning them back to God, turning them back to Scripture, they know there's something missing. There's something more. They're longing for Messiah to come, the one who would rule, the one who would save them. They were longing for Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. It wasn't enough just to have this repentance and turning back to God. They needed the Savior. So they asked John, are you the Messiah? He says, no, absolutely not. This one that is coming is so much greater than I. I'm not worthy to do the most menial task on his behalf. Absolutely not. And then Luke here just abruptly ends the ministry of John the Baptist. He skims through it, gives you what you need to know, and then he ends it right there. And just very abruptly. And then he turns the full spotlight onto Jesus. So after having John the Baptist done his job, he's done his work of pointing to Christ, of paving the way for Christ, and now it is time for Christ to take center stage in his ministry as the Messiah, as the anointed one. So it turns us in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We find here Jesus' perfect representation in his baptism. Now, it is curious for us when we see John saying this is a baptism of repentance for sinners. You're a sinner, you need to turn and be baptized and have a life that reflects that repentance. And then you see Jesus coming here and being baptized. You say, why is that? Jesus was sinless. Why would he do that? Well, this is, as I said, the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah. He is coming as the representative of a people. He hasn't sinned himself, but he's taking their sins onto himself. As the one taking their sins onto himself, there needed to be a cleansing. And so he comes here as the representative who would take all of the sins of the people on himself. He's living a perfect life on behalf of other people. Everything he did in his earthly ministry was on behalf of his people. It was for their sakes. He did this perfectly. This is his anointing, if you will, as the Messiah as well. He's coming here to a Levite. Luke's already discussed the parentage of John the Baptist. He's a Levite, well-known father working in the temple. And this is something similar to what Samuel did with David. And David, who took on his ministry, or his ruling at 30 years old. So this is also something of an anointing as he prepares for his ministry and prepares for his rule. And he's also the new Israel of God. Christ comes here as the representative, the new Israel. God had said of Israel in Exodus, when he told Moses in Exodus 4, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And so you see here God giving his people, the nation, as collectively as his firstborn son, and then Christ coming as the representative of his people, the new Israel, where Israel had failed miserably. Jesus will come and represent and do it without failure. You think of Matthew, who speaks about, he actually takes us back to some of these prophecies that spoke about Israel as a nation and applies them directly to Christ. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 refers to the Red Sea, crossing through the Red Sea, as a baptism. And you see here that Luke is actually presenting Christ as moving through these different episodes as Israel moved through. So he's going through baptism, and then in chapter 4, what does he do? He goes into the wilderness for testing, which is what Israel did. Went through the sea, and then they went into the wilderness for testing, and they failed miserably. Not just once, but over and over again, they failed. So Jesus comes as the new representative, keeping the law, surviving the testing, and not just surviving, but showing what should have been done to begin with, clinging to Scripture. Jesus here attends his baptism with prayer. That's notable here. When he says, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, and then the heavens opened. You see the importance of prayer to Jesus. He doesn't just come and is baptized as just a symbol and then moves on. But instead, he attends it with prayer. He leans on the Father in prayer. And then in an answer to prayer, God the Spirit, God the Father, show their pleasure in the Son. God the Father answers his prayer with a confirmation. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily form and landing on him, staying with him. Not just here, not just touching him and then moving on, but if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. Remember, as we've seen in previous texts, Luke speaks of the Holy Spirit frequently. And it looks ahead to that time at Pentecost, when in the next book that Luke will present in the book of Acts, where he shows the Holy Spirit being given to the church. Jesus' dependence on prayer shows us our need for prayer, the importance of prayer, that God does answer prayer, that he works through prayer. Take note of that. Take note of Jesus' example here. Apply it to your own life. One of the things I was thought of when I was reading this was some of the atheists who will say, "Well, I don't believe in God, and you know, if there was a voice coming from the heavens and saying I'm God and all this, then I would believe." And finally, there's one atheist, I believe it was Richard Dawkins, very well-known, outspoken atheist, who's finally admitted, well, he'd said that all along, but in reality, even if there was a voice from the heavens, he wouldn't believe even then. And that's true for the people here. There were witnesses to this event. Just as there were witnesses all along in Jesus' miracles, the Jews saw it. Did they believe? No. So just hearing the voice, just having that isn't enough to make you wise to salvation. It's not going to awaken your heart. So people who say, well, this is just a book. How do you expect me to believe everything that's in it? It's just a book written by people. Yes? It's written by eyewitnesses under the power of the Holy Spirit. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes, to open hearts. You can see any miracle you want. You can hear any voice you want, and you will not believe. Isn't that what Jesus told the rich, Abraham told the rich man in hell? In Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. Send Lazarus down to tell my brothers that there's a hell waiting for them. And Abraham says, They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they wouldn't even listen to one risen from the dead. But here you see God's pleasure in Christ expressed in just this beautiful Trinitarian passage where you see the whole Trinity at work on your behalf for your salvation, coming together and God confirming, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." Jesus hasn't started his ministry yet. God's already pleased with him. Jesus has been giving himself already as a sacrifice. His whole life as a sacrifice. His obedience to this point is well-pleasing to God. Remember, Luke's already been telling us about all the things that Jesus did, that his parents bringing him to the temple, him submitting himself to his parents, his zeal for God's house. God says, "I'm well pleased." And this isn't the only time that God will say it. In the Mount of Transfiguration, once again, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus was a perfect representation in his obedience. God the Father speaks here, identifying Jesus as divine, not just as a man, but that he is divine as well, the Son of God, truly the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "So it is with Christ, for in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one spirit." Here we see the Spirit coming on Jesus, and later he would promise the Spirit to us, the Spirit that is necessary for our salvation, necessary to bring us to Christ, necessary that we might become one, united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Jesus here, you see, doesn't shy away from the duty he's given. As we're moving on, it's in verse 23. Jesus began his ministry about 30 years of age. So he was ready to go when he was 12. He was ready to begin. And then, no, this wasn't the time. The time was not right. His parents restrained him. But now at 30 years old, the time is right. And he doesn't wait around. He goes into ministry, not shirking his duty. And this was actually the age of the temple service given to the priest, that at 30 years old, ministry would begin. Numbers 4, among other places, describes this as well. And then, of course, in the line of David, David began his reign, as it says in 2 Samuel 5, when he was 30 years old. You see here Jesus on your behalf as the representative, keeping the commandments perfectly, being pleasing to God when you were not. Now, some people, Christians, will say, "Jesus kept the law, so I don't have to." They try to twist it into saying not just that Jesus kept the law because I didn't, and now through his righteousness I can be saved, but that going forward, now I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do. I can do what I will. God has forgiven me in Christ. I'm clean. There's nothing more that needs to be done. I don't have to live by his commandments. But that's a terrible error that is actually fairly prevalent these days. I just saw somebody say exactly that on social media a few days ago. There's no need for the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are over. Everything in the Old Testament is done. There's sort of a general goodness that we're supposed to do, a sort of a general morality. But other than that, you love God, love your neighbor, and that's the end of it, and God will save you. But what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love your neighbor? Is it a feeling? Just general goodwill towards all? Well, in God's law, we learn how to love him. Jesus saved you from the curse of the law because you did not keep it. But he saved you into a new life where you can keep God's law. You can be pleasing in his sight, that when you do it, you can be pleasing to him through Christ, that your imperfect law keeping is pleasing to God. But Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. We aren't released from loving God in this way. But as Christians, as people redeemed, we're called to reflect God. We're called to live according to his nature. Paul says we're no longer slaves to sin. We've been freed from that. Don't walk any longer in the lust of the flesh. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You'll love one or love the other. You can't love both. So if you love the lusts of the flesh, if you love sin, you will not love God. If you love God, then you cannot love sin. Jesus came to save a sinful people. And now as we move on to this genealogy, we see Christ's perfect representation in his humanity. Now, this is an interesting genealogy. Genealogies in the Bible are always put there for a reason. God wasn't just filling pages. Sometimes they're difficult to get through. If you're reading First Chronicles, it might be a little dry for the first several chapters. But there's a reason for it. And Luke here, it's fascinating because of where he put it and how he did it. Because usually in the Bible, the genealogy will start with the oldest ancestor and then move down to the most recent. And then also, Luke doesn't put it at the beginning. Matthew begins his gospel with that. He begins with Abraham and shows Jesus as the son of David through Joseph, the legal heir to the throne. So why did God put this here? If God has a purpose, and Luke has already stated that he wants to put it in an orderly way. See, Matthew was intent on presenting Jesus as the heir to David's throne, as the Davidic king that had been promised. And so he focuses on David. He shows David as central in that genealogy. He makes sure you can't miss it. And then he presents the Magi bringing gifts. And he speaks of this the kingliness. And then Luke here, though, is presenting to probably a wider audience, probably including more Gentiles in his audience, original intended audience. But Luke's doing something different. He begins here with the newest and then moves all the way back to Adam. So what is he doing in this? He shows Christ in his ministry as the Messiah, the one who's coming, the one who's coming to represent and save his people from their sins. So he's a representative. And he's showing him through this line, and he shows him as the representative of humans all the way back to Adam. He takes them all the way back to Adam because Jesus came to save sinners, the seed of Adam. But Jesus also came as the seed of the woman. And here I believe we are given the genealogy of Mary. This is very different from Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And the Greek here it's interesting. Here it's, I believe that what's meant to be in verse 23 there, Jesus being 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So I think Joseph is supposed to be in the parentheses as well. Supposedly the son of Joseph is what it says. Luke's already shown us how he's not the son of Joseph, except in a legal way. Matthew shows us how he legally has right to the throne through his stepfather. But the way it's worded in the Greek, it shows Jesus the son of Heli. So if you put Joseph, supposedly the son of Joseph, in parentheses, Jesus the son of Heli, the son which would have been his grandfather through Mary. And then he moves on and he shows this lineage, and you see all the different names. Instead of moving through Solomon, as Matthew does, he moves through Nathan, the son of David. He does show David as his ancestor. He shows Abraham as his ancestor. And these are very important because Jesus came as the Messiah to fulfill that promise of God that there would be one on the throne of David forever. And God's promise, his covenants through Abraham, that there would be blessing to the nations. But Abraham was the father of Israel, wasn't he? He was the father of all Jews. So that's where the Jewish nation began, is with that one man. So Abraham himself was really a Gentile, wasn't he? He was just one of the nations. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. And everybody before him was from the nations. There was no nation of Israel before that. So all these men, you see, are normal people, descendants of Adam, sinful men. In this genealogy, there are sinful men. Every one of these is a sinner, condemned to die by his sins. Some of these are scandalous sinners. You think of Judah. Judah, whose son here, Perez, is the result of his union with his daughter-in-law. There's scandalous sin in here. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners, scandalous sinners. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Jesus Christ came as a son of Adam. As you see here, it takes it all the way back to Adam. And then God is creator. In a way, his son. Not in the same way as Christ, but Christ coming through this lineage because of Adam's sin. Christ came through the lineage of Adam to save the descendants of Adam. Adam, who had shut off the way to the tree of life. Now Christ coming to open that way back up through his own blood. Jesus is shown here as the Son of God and the Son of Man. You see, all of these people here, these are creatures, but we're set apart from other creatures. We're not merely creatures. We're creatures made in God's image. Adam made in the likeness and image of God. Jesus Christ coming to save those made in the image of God who had fallen away through disobedience. The Bible begins with the Garden of Eden, God's perfect creation, and then that perfect creation being marred and torn through sin, the way being closed off to life. And how does the Bible end? That last chapter. The tree of life. There for the healing of the nations. Available to men and women through Jesus Christ. You see, it's because you have fallen in Adam that you have hope in your representative in the second Adam, in Christ. Jesus Christ came taking what had been the masterpiece of God, defaced through sin. And he restored it not just to original wonder, but as the master artist, he takes that creation and he doesn't just restore it to the perfection of Eden. He goes further. He takes it to the perfection of Eden, and then he brings adoption as sons. Sons of God. He calls you friends. He calls you his brothers. And he says that you will reign with him for eternity. For you is open the way to the tree of life. with that knowledge, it is clear the horror of those who turn away. How could anybody turn away from the Savior who has done this, coming in perfection, coming and doing what we could not do, what we had not done, dying on our behalf? How can we turn our backs on such a Savior? God help anyone that does. But oh, the beauty of belonging to Him, of being purified through His blood, of having that hope, not just a wish, but a hope, a sure hope in Christ, that we have the way to the tree of life, that the healing for the nations is our healing in Him. So the saints, you who are saved by His obedience, His sacrifice, His representative headship, He calls you family. He refers to Himself as your friend, your older brother. He makes you kings. He makes you queens, reigning forever and ever. He opens the way and feeds you from the tree of life because you are united to Him. United to His obedience, united to His death, united to His resurrection. How can you do anything but thank and praise and bless His name? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You marveling at the love of Jesus, that He came as a perfect representative to do what our first father Adam could not, did not do, to bring us back from sin. Lord, we thank You that even as we have been cursed in Adam because of his sin, that we can be blessed and have life in Christ. Oh Lord, we thank You. And we bless the name of our Lord Jesus, in whom we come to You. Amen.